Time. I encourage the rest of you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 6. Just big thank you to the music team this morning as a whole, and Philemon especially. The songs you picked this morning, brother, were a ministry to my own heart. So, Luke 6, we're going to spend this week and next in Luke, and then we're going to pause for the summer. It'll be a good stopping spot, and then we're going to spend a few weeks in the Psalms over the summer, and then we'll pick our study of Luke up again in the fall. But Luke chapter 6 is where we are this morning, starting in verse 1. Now it happened that he, that would be Jesus, was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answering them said, "Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for any to eat except the priest alone, and gave it to his companions? And he was saying to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' And on another Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And there was a man there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Get up and come forward.' And he got up and came forward. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it?' And looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus." So over the last several weeks of our study in Luke's gospel, we've been tracing this theme of scandal, right? Beginning with Jesus' touch of the leper in chapter 5, Jesus' actions have been causing a stir because they violated the religious establishment's perceptions of godliness. Now, when I say that, Jesus never violated the law, but he regularly departed from the religious establishment's traditions. And that's a big no-no. Even today, right? We can get a little hung up on our traditions, can't we? But in the years between the close of the Old Testament and Jesus' arrival in history, Judaism had degraded into this system of a works-based legalism. The true essence of holiness, the true essence of godliness, had been replaced with a system of rules, man-made rules nonetheless. And so when Jesus shows up displaying what true godliness looks like in everyday life, he exposed the spiritual bankruptcy of their self-righteousness. And you want to make people mad, expose their self-righteousness. Shine the light of God's holiness onto people's sinfulness, and that usually is not appreciated, and certainly was not appreciated by the religious establishment. And so they began to resist Jesus at every turn. Now, our text today is not the last time that the religious establishment will be upset with Jesus, but it is going to be kind of the close of this little theme of scandal that we've been looking at here over the last chapter and a half or so. And this time, the scandal has to do with Jesus' actions on the Sabbath. In the mind of the Pharisees, they think he has violated or broken the Sabbath, but that's not the case. And so that is the wrestling that is happening here. Our text here, in fact, just a quick note here. These two stories are coupled together in both Matthew and Mark as well. You'll find one in Matthew's gospel. It's in chapter 12. In Mark's gospel, it's the last story of chapter 2 and the first story of chapter 3. And so if I say something, you don't see it in Luke. Hopefully I got it from either Matthew or Mark, and you can check me out this afternoon. But I'm just going to reference some other details as we go here. I really liked Mark's version of this story. I kind of wanted to preach it, but we're not preaching Mark's gospel, we're preaching Luke. So we'll stick with Luke this morning. But our text opens by telling us that they were walking through some grain fields on the Sabbath. And Matthew actually tells us the disciples became hungry, which is why they were picking heads of grain and rubbing them in their hands, take the kernels out, right? We've got a bunch of wheat farmers here. I don't need to explain to you how that process works. And then they're eating the kernels of grain as they walk along. A little bit of a strange custom perhaps to us, right, to think about somebody eating somebody else's produce. But the law actually governed this whole practice. So in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25, you read, when you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. So the disciples are walking on a path between the grain fields. They're hungry. They pick a few heads of grain and are eating the kernels as a light snack on this particular Sabbath. However, the morality police, also known as the Pharisees, were clearly lurking in the shadows. And when they see their actions, they pounce. And they ask Jesus, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, for us to really understand the entire interaction here, we need to actually take a step back for a moment and think about God's purpose in the Sabbath. What is this whole Sabbath thing? Sabbath rest is actually rooted in creation. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we are told that God created the entire world in 6 days, and then on the seventh day, he rested from his creative acts. And not only did he rest on the seventh day, but the Bible tells us that God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, or made it holy. That means he set it apart for himself. So in creation, God set apart 1 day in seven for himself. And I want you to listen to this very carefully. I want you to hear what I'm about to say, because we don't want to become Pharisees about this. The purpose of the Sabbath is to disentangle from the concerns of life, to delight in the person and work of God. I'm going to say that again. The purpose of a Sabbath is to disentangle or disengage from all the stuff in life that needs to occupy our attention, so that what catches our attention, to what gains our focus, is the person and work of God. So God sanctified the seventh day and called it holy. And as you begin to read the book of Genesis, what you find in chapter 4, after the fall account in chapter 3, in chapter 4 we are told that God's people began to call upon his name. Men began to call upon the name of the Lord, it says in Genesis 4. And this is the Bible's first report of corporate worship. And so God established the principle of Sabbath in creation, and from the earliest days of history, God's people have been gathering on that day to worship him for the greatness of who he is. The next time we see much teaching on this comes in the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20 is the first time you come across the Ten Commandments. They're repeated several times. In the fourth commandment, God orders the cessation of all work on the Sabbath because, once again, the day is holy to the Lord. And if you go and you look at Exodus chapter 20, verses 9 through 11, that'd be a trick. Exodus 20, verse 9 through 11, contains the God's account for the fourth commandment of the Sabbath. And what you will find is that God actually roots the command in creation. And so he goes back and says, I established it in creation and I'm reiterating it to you now. And because he roots it in creation, that means it's not a part of the ritualistic law that Christ is going to fulfill in his sacrifice. Rather, it's a part of the moral law. It reflects God's character and it governs humanity's actions regardless of what age or what period of redemptive history we live. Now, when we talk about the cessation of work, it's not so that we can recuperate from the grind of life. The purpose of Sabbath rest isn't so that you can make up for the fact you worked 80 hours this last week. And by the way, I do not think it's wrong for you to go home and take a wonderful Sunday afternoon nap. Blessings upon you. A wonderful Sabbath activity to take a nap. I had a professor in seminary who said, sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is go to bed. Yeah. Actually, I think that was Dr. V at Moody who said that. But anyhow, that doesn't matter. The purpose of Sabbath rest, I remind you, is to set aside worldly concerns to focus on the person and work of God. And we find the New Testament church not abandoning the Sabbath principle, but rather continuing to maintain it. They continue to set aside 1 day in seven to worship, although the day shifted from Saturday, the last day of the week, to Sunday, the first day of the week, in commemoration of the resurrection. That's why we find John in the book of Revelation saying, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, worshiping the Lord when he had his vision, that is the book of Revelation. And this background information is important for us to understand as we come to this text. See, coming back, there was a reason I went down that rabbit trail. The Sabbath is in question. And the Pharisees believe the disciples have violated the Sabbath because they have worked. So once again, I've talked about this several times. In the centuries between the end of the Old Testament and Christ's arrival in history, the Jews would start off as a good desire to understand and properly apply the law. Right? So we're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. We know that. Well, what does it mean to work on the Sabbath? Can you go for a walk on the Sabbath? Yeah, you can go for a walk on the Sabbath. Well, how far is too far? Well, you can walk a mile less a foot. But if you take that last step, now you've entered into the realm of work, you violated the Sabbath, and you're a lawbreaker. And they developed over time this entire, and that wasn't just a random example out of my head. That's actually what they believed. And they had hundreds and hundreds of crazy rules, and then they created loopholes to get around the rules, and it was this wild, wild thing that they developed in the whole process of things. And so the Pharisees believed that by rubbing a few heads of grain in their hands, that the disciples were threshing grain. And threshing grain was work. And that violated the Sabbath. And so they jumped on Jesus there in verse 2, asking, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But in verses 3 through 5, Jesus reveals their fundamental misunderstanding of what it means to enter into Sabbath rest. And really, he doesn't just reveal their misunderstanding of the Sabbath, really in this whole process, he reveals their general misunderstanding of the law of God as a whole. But the Pharisees used the Sabbath to restrict and to control people's behavior. Yet their system of rules missed the weightier things of the law. And so Jesus, to expose their wrong thinking, actually goes and he draws on the Old Testament. He references a story taken from 1 Samuel chapter 21. And in 1 Samuel 21, David is having to flee from Saul yet again. And he's in a hurry. He didn't have time to pack food. And so he goes to the tabernacle. And he asks the priest if he has any food that he can give him, that he can share with his men. And in that story, the only food present is bread that was consecrated to the Lord. In our text, Jesus was very careful to note how it was not lawful for anyone to eat this bread except the priests. And yet the priest gave the bread to David. And not only did David eat it, but so did his men. And Jesus' point is, in that circumstance, the essence of the law was maintained even though the formal structure of the law was broken. And then Jesus drops his punchline. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So as the Lord's anointed king, David did not break the law by eating bread that was consecrated to the Lord. And if that was true, how much more would Jesus, the second and greater David, the Messiah, Son of God, not break the law by doing what the law clearly allowed for? This is an argument we're going to run into quite a bit as we go through Luke's gospel. He argues from the lesser to the greater. If it was okay for David to do this, then how much more is it okay for the Messiah, the second and better David, to do this? We'll run into this line of argument several times as we go through Luke's gospel. Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Sorry, I lost my place. I never do that. That's it. All right, sorry. His point isn't the law can be set aside when certain... that's the other thing I knew. That's why I knew there was a point I was trying to make. So Jesus is saying that not only was it okay for David to do that, it's okay for us to do this. His point, though, isn't that the law can be set aside when it's circumstantially convenient, right? It's not that God's got his rules except for when his rules are inconvenient and we can set them aside. That's not Jesus' point at all. His point in all of this is that the Pharisees thought wrongly about the Sabbath. They had human standards by which they condemned others. And yet their standards were different than God's standards. That's why, actually, in Mark's account of this story, Jesus reminds them the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So Jesus is telling these men, the Sabbath was not given to restrict the religious life of God's people. the Sabbath was given as a gift so that God's people can flourish in their relationship with God. And so the Pharisees' legalism caused them to miss this vital distinction. They were so busy pointing out their own self-righteousness and so busy judging everybody else for not measuring up to their standards that they failed to genuinely worship the Lord. And so, he says, you don't understand God's point and purpose with the Sabbath. And then we come to the second story in our text. Once again, all the Gospels, well, John doesn't record this, but all three of the Synoptic Gospels tell these stories, and they all link them together. And so Luke tells us another story. Jesus is in the Sabbath, and he's going to violate the Pharisees' Sabbath expectations yet again. And Luke does tell us it's a different Sabbath than the previous one, but Matthew's Gospel seems to indicate it's the same group of Pharisees questioning him in the synagogue as we're questioning him in the wheat field. So it's the same group of people in both circumstances that are not happy with Jesus. But on this particular Sabbath, we're told that there was a man gathered there to worship whose right hand was withered. And in verse 7 of our text, Jesus then gives us a window into the hearts of the scribes and the Pharisees. They were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath so they might find reason to accuse him. There's a good reason to go to church, right? Looking for a reason to pounce on somebody and condemn them. Now, instead of worshiping God in spirit and in truth as God desires for us to do, and instead of considering what Jesus' miracles actually communicated about who he is and the power that he has and why he's there, no. They're watching with hypocritical eyes to see if Jesus would heal on the Sabbath. And their desire was to find a reason to accuse him, to find fault, so they can feel justified in their rejection of him. They came to worship that day, looking to undo the one they should have been worshiping. But they clearly don't understand who they're dealing with, because Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And the reason he's Lord of the Sabbath is because he's Lord of the universe. And as such, he knows what was going on in their wicked little hearts. That's why I love this. Jesus knew what they were thinking. You ever think you know what somebody's thinking? And half the time you're wrong because you don't really know. Jesus knew. He's God. He knows everything. He knows the wickedness of their hearts and what's going on in their minds. Yet Jesus is going to engage with them here, but not in some kind of a goofy power struggle. Right? Jesus is not engaged in some kind of one-upmanship. I'll show you. Let's have a fight over the Sabbath here. No. That's not how Jesus works. No. He's displaying the love of God, the grace of God, the power of God, so that not just the man who's healed would experience the transforming power of God, but so would everybody else that gathered there that day for worship, including the Pharisees, whose hearts were so hard. So he calls the man forward. And then Jesus asks his opponents, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save a life or to destroy it? Again, here Jesus is exposing their fundamental misunderstanding, not only the Sabbath, but of the law as a whole. They thought, once again, the law was about restricting life. And godly people proved their righteousness and were therefore accepted by God through their ability to stay within the rules of walking a mile less a step on the Sabbath. And that made you righteous and acceptable before God. But loved ones, this is not why God gave us the law. God does not give us his law to restrict our lives. The law is about freedom, not restriction. Yes, the law tells you not to do some things, but that's because it's sin. And sin brings death and destruction. Keeping the law brings freedom. Freedom. Loved ones, growth and obedience comes when we see obedience as the path to enjoying the abundance of life that is ours in Christ. Because he's dealt with the entire body of our sin. He's nailed it to the cross, and we don't carry it around anymore. Jesus wasn't making it up when he said, those whom the Son sets free are free indeed. And obedience, God's standards, isn't about restricting our lives. It's about freeing us to enjoy the life that God created us to have and then redeemed us through his Son to enjoy. We need to quit looking at obedience as this collar around our neck, looking at the world and thinking, boy, I wish I could go have fun like them. They get to go party on the 4th and get knocked down, smashed drunk, and I got to miss out on the fun. No. No, God's ways are the best ways. And so Jesus' question here exposes their hypocrisy. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save a life or to destroy it? Mark's gospel actually gives us two really helpful pieces of information at this point. First, it tells us the Pharisees responded to Jesus' question with silence. Luke doesn't record their response. Mark is careful to tell us that they responded to him with silence. They were so smug, so secure in their self-righteousness, they didn't think they needed to give him an answer. They just sat there in silence, baiting him to violate their standards. The second thing it tells us is that Jesus looked at them in anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And yes, I said that right. Jesus was angry. Anger at sin is a part of God's character. Psalm 7, verse 11 tells us that God is a righteous judge and a judge who feels indignation every day. And so here is Jesus gathered with God's people on the Sabbath for the purpose of worship. And here's a man in need of healing. And yet the Pharisees' hearts were so hard that they thought that God's will was useless asceticism rather than humble service for the good of another man. And Jesus was angry at their sin, not in an uncontrolled sinful anger. It was a righteous anger. But I love that. He was angry and grieved at the same time. It gives us a window into how God can experience both wrath towards sin and love towards sinners at the same time. He was angry at their hard hearts, and yet he was grieved by their hard hearts. Both true at the same time. They're quiet. Yet their rejection of God's grace didn't stop Jesus from extending his grace to the man. And that's why Jesus healed him. Stretch out your hand. Didn't have to touch him. Didn't have to do anything. And as the man's hand stretched out, right, he's got a withered hand. As his hand stretched out, it was restored. It was restored. To have the capacity to save a life on the Sabbath and yet to refuse to help is the exact opposite of devotion to God. And so as Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus knew what would honor the Father and what would dishonor him. And so he displayed the Father's glory by healing this man. And how did the Pharisees respond to the display of God's glory? They were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. Notice the irony of that response. Why I wanted to bring in Mark's gospel in this. Notice the difference here between the two. To the Pharisees' sin, Jesus had a righteous anger and was grieved. To the display of God's glory, the Pharisees were infuriated and discussed together how to destroy the miracle worker. What a picture into the depravity of the human heart. Now, the emphasis of this story isn't the miracle. In fact, the emphasis of both texts really isn't on the details that give rise to them. Both texts are exposing the false spirituality of the Pharisees. And yeah, the conflict in this text centers around the Sabbath and what was appropriate to do on the Sabbath. It was only a symptom of a deeper problem that they had. their misuse of the Sabbath just exposed their general misunderstanding of salvation and the holiness that flows from it. And so as we think about this text, we want to pause and think about how does it apply to us. And I just have three quick thoughts as we close this morning on what maybe you and I should take away from this text. The first, and I hope this is probably the most evident, we need to guard against false forms of righteousness. See, legalism is appealing, especially to people that have a real concern for holiness. Because what does legalism do? It creates a list of do's and don'ts, right? Okay, if I know the cutoff line is 579 feet, I can stay within the boundaries and I can check the box if I did it or I didn't. That's the appeal of legalism. And Satan loves to take our good desire to live holy lives and to twist them into false forms of righteousness. And he wants to convince us that we can merit God's favor through our capacity to obey. But loved ones, once we start adding rules to God's standards, not only will we become prideful in our own capacity to obey, but it's not a very far step into becoming a judge over other people for not measuring up like we do. And before we know it, we're just a bunch of 21st century Pharisees. And in case you're wondering, Jesus' harshest words were for the Pharisees. He called them a bunch of whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside and full of death and decay on the inside. Let us guard against a false form of righteousness. But this leads right into a second concern. Let us not allow a fear of legalism keep us from pursuing holiness. And to be honest with you, I think that this is a greater danger for the church in North America in the 21st century than legalism is. The Bible is full of exhortations to holiness. We referenced this in Sunday school. If you're following along the Bible reading plan, yesterday you would have been in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where you have that great statement, "This is the will of God for you, your sanctification." 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Holiness matters, loved ones. But we must remember the goal. We do not pursue holiness to try and merit God's favor, that he'll accept us because of our good behavior. No. Obedience is about displaying the character of God. We earn a righteous standing before God, not on the merits of our works, but on the merits of the work of Christ. If it's up to you or me to stand before God, it's never going to happen. And when I stand before my Maker someday and have to give an account for my life, and if he should ask me, as it says in the Evangelism and Explosion, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" My only answer, and the only answer God will accept, is I plead the merit of Christ, who lived, died, and rose again for me. But the Scriptures call us to be good stewards of the grace, the manifold grace of God that he has given to us. And so we seek to obey that we might enjoy the abundance of life that he has given us in Christ. God's commands are not given to restrict our lives. They're given to guide us into the enjoyment of that life we've received from Christ. So let us, loved one, pursue a genuine holiness through the means that God has defined in his word. And that's a discussion we'll have to have on a different day. But if you're struggling, how do I grow? I'd love to have that conversation with you, because there's some really practical, simple steps of things you can do that are the types of things that God uses to transform us into the image of his Son. But let us pursue holiness without adding to or taking away from the content of God's word. Finally, third observation from this text, and kind of a side issue, but I think one worth revisiting, is this whole issue of Sabbath rest. As we look at the text, Jesus never suggests that God's purpose for the Sabbath in the Old Testament has become obsolete. There's never any discussion of whether or not the Sabbath is the Lord's. The discussion is around what's appropriate behavior on the Sabbath. And Jesus is simply exposing how the Pharisees misunderstood God's purpose for the Sabbath. And again, loved ones, I don't think legalism, I think some of you are old enough to remember when legalism around the Sabbath was a problem in our culture, but that is not a problem in our culture today. Instead, we've forgotten that it is a gift from God given for our spiritual thriving. Now, if your question is, well, then what can or can't I do on a Sunday? That right there, and I don't mean this in a condemning way at all, but that right there is the wrong question. It's the wrong question out of the get-go. Here's a question I encourage you to wrestle with. Am I using my Sundays to focus on the Lord? Or have I allowed the things of life, whether that be work or pleasure, to rob me of the blessing God intends for the Sabbath to be? And I'll leave you with that question to wrestle with on your own. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you that we don't have to stand before you on the merits of our actions, because your word tells us all of our works are like a filthy rag. That apart from Christ, there's none who does good, not even one. That we have all turned away. We have all gone astray. We have all done what is wicked in your sight. There is none who are righteous. No, not one. Only Christ, the righteous one, can make us acceptable in your sight. And so, Father, I pray that you give us a deep desire to live a holy life. That our greatest passion in life would be to abide in Christ and to honor him with all of our lives. And yet, God, I pray that you would protect us from Satan taking that good desire and twisting it and leading us into the ditch of legalism. Guard us, Lord God, from a judgmental attitude of other people as well. But Father, I also pray that you protect us from spiritual lethargy that just assumes upon your grace and says, I can live however I want. God will forgive and accept me. I trust Jesus. And God, I pray for those in this room who've been around church maybe their whole life, trying to do what's right but haven't yet come to that place of being born again, that they would cease striving and rest in the finished work of Christ for their salvation. And then finally know the freedom from sin and the freedom to live for you, knowing that you delight in your children. We thank you for your word, and I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.